really sleepy at the wrong time before. I can recall during my seminary years, I would have a class, and of course, strategically, this was Theo 1, very important class. And strategically, it was placed right after lunch. And I can recall times of coming out of lunch, I've just eaten, and you walk into the room, and they've got these tables set up, and they've got a chair, and you come in, you sit down, and here you are, and you're opening your books up, and you've got, you know, the prof is down at the other end of the room, because you know it's going to be a struggle, so you sit toward the back, right? And you're sitting there, and all of a sudden, the nod starts happening. You're like, no. I can't let this happen. Then the next thing that happens is sort of this darkness sort of comes around you, and this kind of like this tunnel starts extending, and your professor's getting farther and farther away from you, and you're going, no, come back. Ah, and then all of a sudden, you wake up, and it's a few minutes later. It's terrible. Maybe that's never happened to you before. But yeah, I'm looking at you all, and you're looking at me like, yeah, okay, you know. But when you think about it, sleep really is, it's a remarkable phenomenon. One writer called it a kind of animated death. Yeah, it's kind of cheering, isn't it? But in sleep, really, we're oblivious to the real world. There could be a robber at the door. There could be fire going up the curtains. There could be all sorts of dangerous things happening, but we wouldn't know about it because we're asleep. And on the other hand, when we're asleep also, there's a lot of things that happen. We're dreaming typically. It's possible that we're running from wild animals, or we're falling off of cliffs, or perhaps we're in a boat sailing off to a treasure island. But the point is, all of those things aren't real. They're not really happening. They're just fictitious events in our minds. And sadly, in a similar way, sleep overtakes the souls of men in days when the gospel is weakened in their minds. And that's the kind of age we live in today. There are armies of heresies that are threatening the church of God, and yet the church's watchmen are fast asleep. They don't even notice, or if they do notice, they don't seem to care at all. When soul sleepness is widespread, people are taken up with childish sort of dreams or with empty trivialities. Often they get caught up in procedures or programs or in the surface appearance of what spirituality might look like without dealing with the substance of what true spirituality is. Oftentimes there are great matters overlooked, matters of justice and mercy and truth, such as the Pharisees who would strain out a gnat and yet swallow a camel, as Jesus addressed them in Matthew 23. The cry of all today, or almost all, seems to be, just let me sleep a little longer. And isn't that mostly the cry of physical sleep also? I mean, how often does your alarm clock go off in the morning? You're going, oh no, how can it be that time already? Why do you think they invented the snooze button? There's a reason. We all want that. It just doesn't feel good. You just hit that button. Oh, and you get this sort of, I get a few more moments of sleep. It's a trick, okay? You don't really, I mean, you know, if you're doing it right, it's a few minutes later, and it's going to go off again. If you're doing it wrong, it's going to go off an hour later, and you're going to be late. So either way, it's a trick. But that's what's happening today in the church as well. People are simply spiritually hitting the snooze button. And it's a trick. We look at how half awake many seem to be today. And it affects our culture completely. It affects the schoolroom. It affects the media. True religion has been banished from both of those places. The slaughter of aborted babies goes on and on in our day. Very much like a daily Holocaust. Governments sort of meet to try to get rid of religious liberty and at the same time to legalize sodomy. And we sit here and we see leprosy breaking out on every limb of our culture, and there appears to be no physician to heal us. And when there is a voice raised calling for repentance, the voices are rare and they're either ignored, as I said before, or simply taken at face and then discarded. And it's sad. And we are a very poor nation today. People look at us and say we're so wealthy. We are wretchedly poor when it comes to the truth and when it comes to the realities of God. We are a great culture asleep in the midst of a very dangerous fire. And we need to wake up. But it's not surprising that the evangelical Christians today are also feeling a lot of battle fatigue. In many ways, we're catching the general spirit of drowsiness too. Why? Because it's so hard to keep fighting. We're always fighting and going on and trying to express the reality of God and the truth. And yet at the same time, we're tempted to sort of give in to the call to sleep. And we need to fight this with all our might. We need to fight it in every way we can. We need to be able to do whatever we have to do that. For some of us, that might mean taking the television set, bringing it out in the backyard, and throwing it into the black bin and walking away. It could mean that. For others, it may mean to commit ourselves to disciplined study of the Word and to prayer. For others, it might mean making radical changes in how we use our time and what we pursue with our lives and what we do with the resources God's given us, with money or other things. But the point is, we must fight with all our heart and soul and strength. And ultimately, the only way we're really going to avoid sleeping during this critical time, as the poisonous gas of our age fills the room, is to run toward the fresh air of the gospel and to breathe it in deeply. Because the gospel does so much more than just rescue us from our sin. The gospel is the heartbeat for the life of the Christian. The gospel is that which transforms us from within. We need to see the gospel afresh. We need to become captivated by it, inspired by it, changed by it. It needs to saturate our hearts and our lives in absolutely every area, empowering us and encouraging us to live anew unto Christ every day. We need to become a people of the gospel. And when we do that, nothing can possibly stop us from the life of truth and love and joy that God has designed for us in Christ. And in pursuit of this desperate need for the life-giving oxygen of the gospel, we begin this Sunday our series in the book of Romans. Would you please turn to the book of Romans? The book of Romans is a beautiful encapsulation of the gospel. And as we introduce the book, let's listen to the apostle's own words as he introduces this letter to us in chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Follow along as I read. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Among whom you also, the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The question we may begin this morning with could be this: what does a book that was written almost 2,000 years ago have to do with my life today? Why should I study the book of Romans? Why should we as a church even engage in this book's content? There are really four vital reasons that we so desperately need to understand and to see this book. The first is this: Romans is a part of God-breathed Scripture. Romans is a part of God-breathed Scripture. You'll recall that 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." It's one of the most eminent and extraordinary parts of the canon, of the Scriptures. And really, we're not going to merely be here to gather information. We're not going to be here to understand the different passages that have puzzled us. We are going to go through this to allow God to speak to us through His Word. We're going to go through this so that He can breathe into our hearts His transforming power. The power of the gospel. So that we can be a changed people. So that's the first reason we're going to go through this book. The second reason is that the letter to the Romans really contains the heart of the biblical message. The Romans contains the heart of Scripture itself. He describes it well in verse 1 when he says, "The gospel of God." The good news that God brings to men and women, Paul has assembled here in summary form. It's as though he's taken everything he's taught, all the preaching of his ministry, and he's concentrated it into one epistle. The single letter. So that as the Romans read it, and even as we read it, we obtain the distilled essence of the gospel of God's grace. And you'll also notice that the way Paul uses this phrase, the gospel of God, he uses it here. He'll also use it in chapter 15, verse 16. He's not really only referring to the gospel that God gives us, but he's also referring to the gospel that has God Himself at the heart of it. It's God's gospel. It reveals Him. And he's going to speak to us about this gospel that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit put together. And this is a great reality that he accentuates here in this book. The fact is that for any one of us to have come to faith in Christ, it has taken what some have called the conspiring of the entire Trinity to bring it to pass. And he unfolds that beautifully in this letter. The fact is that the good news comes about because the Father Himself has done something to save us. He gave His Son. And the Son voluntarily gave up Himself to die for us. And so the gospel describes what the Father has done. It describes what the Son has done. It even goes on to describe what the Holy Spirit is doing right now to save us. So this isn't merely a message that God gives to us. It's a message about God Himself. It's a message about God in all of His triune glory. But there's also another reason why we should study the book of Romans. In many ways, it really is the single master key to the entire Bible. It is the single master key to the entire Bible. It actually summarizes the message of the Bible. It reflects on the relationship of different parts of the Bible to one another. It teaches us the significance about the lives of men and women of God in the Old Testament, the significance of the message of the Old Testament, even the sacrifices of the Old Testament. It teaches us why the Old Testament people of God went wrong. It shows us especially how the gospel of Jesus Christ is really the fulfillment of the entire biblical message. It shows us that Christ Himself, Jesus Christ Himself, is the key to Scripture. If you were to think of the Bible as some sort of huge jigsaw puzzle, you might be able to say that God is giving to us the whole picture of His grace as many different pieces. Romans could potentially be that centerpiece, the middle piece of the puzzle. But there's also a fourth reason why it's so important for you and I to grasp the message of Romans. It is perhaps, of all the books in the Scripture, one that has had the most obvious effect on the history of the Christian church. If we look back over church history, we see that in the lives of many, God has used this book to change them. We see it in the life of Augustine. And maybe you're familiar with the story of how he was saved. He was in a garden of a friend's estate in Milan, Italy. And as he was in the garden, he actually overheard a child playing in one other nearby garden. And the child was saying, tolle lege, which, if you know your Italian, if I said it right, means take and read. And so at that point, he was struck by those words of the child. And so there was a Bible lying on a table close by. And he actually rushed to that Bible and he opened it up at random. And the verse that first met his astonished gaze was from the book of Romans. It was actually Romans 13, verse 14. It says this: "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." And at that point in time, the Holy Spirit worked powerfully in Augustine's soul. And he was saved. His ministry was to be one of the most significant ministries in all of church history. And even as his ministry unfolded, much of it was rooted and grounded in the book of Romans. We then come to the account of Martin Luther, the great reformer. He's studying the book of Romans. He's actually misunderstanding the book of Romans. He was a pious and earnest monk, and yet he had no peace in his heart. And the more and more he kept trying to live for God and to do the right thing, the more and more he was frustrated because he saw that he couldn't do it. He was the guy that would go into the Father Superior over him, and he would confess his sins, but it would take him upwards of an hour to finish, because he listed out every sin, one after another. And pretty soon this guy was like, "Martin, would you just calm down? It's okay. You don't have to confess every sin." But Luther would even describe how he would leave that confessional, and just for a brief moment, he would feel the elation of being free of his sin, until he'd remember one sin he forgot to confess. And then back to the depths he would go. He had a very clear picture of the holiness of God. So as he looks at the book of Romans, he starts to encounter this phrase, the righteousness of God. And it troubles him greatly, because he sees how far short he falls from that of that righteousness. And so he says this, quote, "I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Only afterwards, when I saw the words that followed, was I cheered, when I learned that the righteousness of God is his mercy, and that he makes us righteous through it. Then a remedy was offered me in my afflictions." He got it. Up until that point, utter misery, because he was working so hard for a righteousness he could not achieve. And how much of the Reformation itself was founded upon the book of Romans? The rediscovery of the gospel in a dark time, brought about because of the potency of this book. There are a lot of other illustrations of the book of Romans. Another is a man named Robert Haldane. He's actually a Scottish commentator on the book of Romans. And he and his wife were on a vacation in Europe. And his wife was supposed to go out sightseeing. And what happened was they ended up finding out that her guide was sick. So someone had a great idea. What if we just call to the local theological seminary, have a seminary student come out, and he can give you a tour? Great idea. So that's what happened. This young seminarian came out and came to give her a guide around Geneva, of all places. So when he arrived, this theological student, along with his fellow students, and really along with his professors, they were all ignorant of the gospel. They were studying a bunch of religious stuff, but they had no idea what the gospel said. And so eventually they fell into a conversation with Haldane. And Haldane shared with him the truth of the gospel. And it quickened their hearts. And this young man became very interested. And he said, you know what, I would like to study this more. And Haldane said, okay, well, why don't you just come on by and we'll do that. And so he came, but he brought a friend. And they started studying Romans. Well, eventually, they were so excited and so changed by the grace of God, they ended up inviting others to come. And so they had more students meeting at Haldane's residence for the time. And they met over several weeks. And then what happened was some of the seminary profs got a little upset. So one actually was standing outside of Haldane's residence taking down the names of the students who were entering, because it was growing more and more. And eventually, they even had to start all over again. So many students came that they had to stop and go back to the beginning of Romans and start the process anew, because so many people were hungry for the gospel. Amazingly, a significant revival broke out amongst these students. And some of these students would be the great evangelists of the next age in Europe. These illustrations could be multiplied over and over and over again. We need to see what God has to say through this book. And so, this great expedition we begin is exciting, and it's going to be very full, and it could be the most significant for the next part of our spiritual lives. It could be something that absolutely changes us, individually and as a church. So let's look briefly at the context and background of the book of Romans. As Paul opens the letter in verses 1 to 7, he begins with what's known as a standard ancient greeting. So today, you and I, when we write to each other, we say, "Dear so-and-so." Or if it's an email, you probably say, "Hey, so-and-so." It's more casual. But we have our ways of greeting. Well, in the ancient world, when someone wrote, they would begin by identifying themselves, and then they would extend greetings to those that they are writing to. And so in verse 7, we see, "This is to all the beloved who are in Rome." It's amazing that Paul does this. He's describing himself as an instrument of God's grace. And then he describes the Romans as the object of God's blessing. Paul tells us that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ in verse 1. He's called as an apostle. And it's clear really from the end of the letter, especially from chapter 16, verse 1, that Paul is writing from the city of Corinth. And he also is commending Phoebe at the end of the letter, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, which was actually one of the port cities of Corinth. So he's commending her on her journey to Rome. We would say that the book was written somewhere between 57 and 60 AD. And the great purpose and plan that he has in writing this letter to the Romans is that he would want to challenge them. He actually wants to visit them. He hasn't been able to yet. So he's trying to challenge them, and he's also trying to encourage them with the gospel itself. And so he introduces himself in this twofold way. He says he's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's one who's become a bond slave of the Lord. And he also says in verse 9 that he is someone who serves the Lord in his spirit. In other words, with his whole heart, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's a bond slave. He's not a high and lofty tyrant. He's not someone who kind of looks down and goes, "Yeah, I'm the Apostle Paul. I'm the man. Who are you?" Not at all. He's down on their level. I'm serving Jesus with you. But he also writes as someone who's very conscientious of the reality that he has been sent by God as an apostle. He's a sent one. And he's sent to fulfill a particular ministry. Now, what's his motivation for sending the letter? Again, we see that part of the motivation is personal. Again, we find that in chapter 15 later on, in verses 17 to 24. He's been brought to this point in ministry. You'll recall he was sent out from the church to Antioch, and he's longing to be with them. He's been sent out by that church. We also see the account of that in Acts, to go out throughout the ancient world and preaching the gospel. So he's come as far as Europe in the proclamation of the gospel, and he feels like God's calling him to new horizons. And his great concern, as one who is preaching the gospel, is that he not go to places where the gospel's already been preached. He wants to be fulfilling Christ's command to go out into the whole world and preach the gospel to every culture who hasn't heard it. So he expresses a desire to go as far west as Spain, and it seems from what he says that the heart of his longing is that he would be able to come to the congregation at Rome, and that he might be able to be there, and even that they would become yet another sending community for him, another praying community, another strengthening and encouraging community, a place of comfort, a place of welcome, as his missionary labors were very difficult. So he writes to the church at Rome to share with him his great concern to expand his mission in sharing the gospel. And also his personal purpose he has is to explain his credentials as a servant of Christ. And he also wants to share with the church the essence of his preaching. And you'll notice he says that he does call this his gospel. It's in chapter 2, verse 16, and in chapter 16, verse 25. But he's not saying he created it. He's not saying he invented it. Of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, we see it's the gospel of God. What he's saying is that this is the gospel that Jesus Christ revealed to him to share with the nations. It's his particular ministry to do this. And so he sets it before the Romans, and he says, will you embrace me as a brother and as an apostle and send me forth in the mighty proclamation of this gospel? But there's also another reason why he writes. He has another purpose. And that is that he has really come to hear of some of the great difficulties that they're facing. The Christians in Rome are facing a lot of pressure. Nero would be the emperor at this time. And we all know what Nero was capable of. If you're not familiar with that, he was the one that eventually would even take Christians and light them on fire. And he would hang them from the ceiling and use them as lamps at his social events. He was a sick and perverted ruler. And they were facing, or about to face, a lot of difficulty at the hands of this man. But he wants to bring them what he calls a spiritual gift. We see that in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He wants to bring them encouragement in this time. He wants to help bring healing to any alienations they're feeling amongst one another. And also, he wants to give them practical advice on how to live the Christian life. So the recipients are Christians in Rome. The author is the Apostle Paul. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He's seeking to expand his ministry into the West. And now we come to the theme. And that's found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Righteousness. What is that? Really, that word for righteousness means it's a state or condition of perfectly conforming to God's holy and perfect law. That's righteousness. Perfectly conforming to God's holy and perfect law. And so what he says is he is not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And here's the good news, he says in the gospel. This is a righteousness that is revealed from God for you. It's not a righteousness that comes from you to show God. There's a huge difference. And then he says, as is written in the Old Testament by the prophet Habakkuk, that the righteous shall live by faith. That's how this righteousness from God is obtained. By faith. By trusting in Christ. Nothing more. We now go to the outline of the book of Romans. And honestly, trying to outline any New Testament book has its shortcomings. There's really no way to do it. And then you take a Pauline epistle on top of that. Whew. You're looking at a lot of what I call Pauline grammatical freight trains. They're just these sentences that go on and on and on. You flip the page and the sentence is still going. You're going, what's going on? But generally speaking, here's the outline. We have the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. So here, Paul introduces himself. He greets the readers. He describes the gospel. He describes its focus in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe how this gospel has affected and changed him in verses 8 through 17. And also, he introduces the theme to the book there. The second part we find in chapters 1, 8, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And that is that righteousness is required but lacking. Righteousness is required but lacking. And this section really is a warning. It's a warning section of Scripture saying, there is righteousness required of you, but you do not have it. And I think in our day and age, sometimes we hear warnings, but we don't respond terribly well to warnings. Sometimes it's because we don't believe them. Sometimes the warnings themselves are just kind of silly. Here's some actual warnings from some products. Maybe you've even run into these yourself. Here, on a blanket from Taiwan, not to be used as protection from a tornado. Good? Good, that's good? Okay. How about a helmet-mounted mirror used by U.S. cyclists? Remember, objects in the mirror are actually behind you. Okay. On a Taiwanese shampoo, used repeatedly for severe damage. On the bottle top of a UK-flavored milk drink, after opening, keep upright. On a New Zealand insect spray, this product not tested on animals. It's an insect spray. How do they know if it works? Okay, right, okay. In a U.S. guide for setting up a new computer, to avoid condensation forming, allow the boxes to warm up to room temperature before opening. Now, those could be sensible instructions, but they were found inside the box. So, yeah, by the time you read it, it's too late. You open the box already. Okay. In some countries, the bottom of a Coke bottle reads this, open other end. On a packet of Sun-Made raisins, why not try tossing over your favorite breakfast cereal? Okay. It's hard for me to get to. Don't worry about it. All right. On a Sears hair dryer, do not use while sleeping. On a bag of Fritos, you could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside. On a bar of Dial soap, directions. Use like regular soap. Okay, good. Let's see. There's too many of these. Hold on. Okay, here, on a Superman Halloween costume, warning. This costume will not enable your child to fly. And lastly, my personal favorite, a household iron warns users this, never iron clothes while they're being worn. Good. But the thing is, warnings can be dumb. And some of them are just not worth heeding. Some of them are just downright amusing. But really, the warning we have here is much different. Paul is saying, the fact is, you and I lack righteousness. We are not righteous before God. Romans 1, 18 through 20 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." That's a warning. A big warning. What it's saying is, everyone has either at one time believed in God or knows there's a God now, but is suppressing that truth. It is not an issue of data. It is not an issue of argumentation. It is not an issue of trying to convince someone of anything. Because there is no neutral playing ground here. The mind that is not open to the truth of the gospel is not open because there is a suppression of truth happening within that person. The warning goes on in chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That lack of righteousness, that's sin. And that is where all of us find ourselves, before a holy God. Righteousness is required, but it is lacking. But thirdly, we come to the next section of the book of Romans, in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through chapter 8. And it's this: righteousness is bestowed by God in justification. Righteousness is bestowed by God in justification. Paul expounds through this section how the righteousness that is lacking in man has been provided by God, and it abounds in us. There's a way of righteousness even for all of us who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a way of righteousness that doesn't merely give us a pardon for our sins, but it actually transforms us. And it gives us assurance. And it brings us joy. And it causes us to live for God's glory. It causes us to stand in complete peace, accepted before a holy God. And it's so thorough and complete that the Bible tells us there is nothing that can separate us from Him because of the love that God has for us through Jesus Christ. So here's the question: what do you do with guilt? For some of us, we sort of stuff it away. I'm not that guilty. For others of us, we just wallow in it. I am guilty. And we just sort of immerse ourselves in this green, liquid-cooled pit of guilt. For some of us, we beat ourselves up over and over and over again. But the answer for what we are to do with guilt is found in this section. there is a divine alternative. A divine alternative. In chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." And that's a term we're going to see over and over and over again through this book. Justified. It means we stand before God righteous. It's a judicial declaration. All of us, we are guilty. And yet God looks and says, "Not guilty." Pounds the gavel. "Not guilty." Why? Because of what Jesus did. And because of faith in him, trusting in Christ, he brings that justification about. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by keeping God's commandments?" No. "Having been justified by being really mature spiritual person?" No. "Having been justified by keeping all the spiritual disciplines throughout the week?" No. "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's amazing. He then goes on in chapters 9 through 11 to describe that righteousness reigns in all of history. Righteousness reigns in all of history. Paul picks up here the great question that the Christians in the first century had, and that would be, what happened with the Jewish people? What went on there? And he explains how righteousness has been rejected by them. But also he explains that God's righteousness reigns in all of history, and God is not finished with his people yet. He has future plans for them. In the midst of that discussion, he says in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the following, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you can do that right now. You could turn to Christ, believe in him, and you could receive this righteousness that comes from God. And you could know what it is to walk in the life of faith, having your sins removed from you. It's no wonder that Paul would even conclude that section in chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, with this huge doxology, praising God for his amazing work and plan in salvation. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. He is taken up with this plan of salvation, and he cannot contain himself. It's doctrine and theology that drives his heart to explode in praise and in joy and in thankfulness. Is that what the gospel does to you? Is that what it does to me? Or is it just, "Yeah, I knew that. I heard that before. I want to hear something I haven't heard before. Or something new"? Or does it drive us to explode in joyous praise of our God? Paul then goes on in the next section, in the concluding section, chapters 12 to 16, describing righteousness realized in daily Christian life. Righteousness realized in daily Christian life. Here's what happens when God changes us, when that justification comes, it results in sanctification. Sanctification is the ongoing, growing conformity to who Jesus is. We become more and more like Christ over time. And we have to be very careful. The great theologian John Owen talked about how justification is the foundation. Sanctification is the building. Justification comes by faith, through grace. That's it. Sanctification is an ongoing process whereby the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the believer and transforms them, and we also apply great diligence. And that's where those spiritual disciplines come in. They're vital. They're critical. But we got to be careful not to reverse the structure. We dare not put sanctification at the foundation. We do that, everything falls apart. At the same time, Paul's going to describe in these chapters, 12 through 16, what sanctification looks like. In summary of all this, Martin Luther said, "The sum and substance of this letter is to pull down, to pluck up, and to destroy all the righteousness of the flesh, and to plant Christ." Christ as the Savior, Christ as the life transformer, Christ as the Lord of history, Christ as the one His disciples follow and emulate in every aspect of their lives. And so next week, we'll begin to look at Paul's introduction and description of the gospel, found in verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see there how intensely he describes the gospel's glory. How beautifully he unfolds it. But for now, let's ask ourselves the question, are we really ready and eager to embark on this journey? Do you long to be a person more and more of the gospel? And do I? So together we look ahead and we'll see what God will accomplish in us as we grow in the love and knowledge of Him, and as we see His amazing plan and work in rescuing a rebellious people and in bringing them to Himself for His glory for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that You would cause our hearts to be warmed, to be exhilarated with the thought of growing nearer to You through this mighty book. And we would ask, Lord, that every week that we are in this, that You would be at work, that Your Spirit would be chiseling away at our hearts and breathing in life, causing us to rest completely on You and on Your work, and seeing how our lives themselves change as a result of that. Please be glorified in Your work. Give us eager, hungry hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.